Thank you, Sherry, and thank you, Ken. And I do want to thank Tom for inviting me to teach. This particular section was not one that I had asked for, but it has been an answer to the need in my life. So we are going to be getting into 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. This is a chapter where Paul is warning Timothy of the perilous times to come and tells him how, even in the midst of difficulty, how he can be fully equipped unto every good work. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." That first phrase there, "this know also," is better rendered, "but know this." And that's how most of your newer translations have that. And then it says that in the last days. When are these last days? This particular verse, or this particular phrase, is mentioned a few different times in the scriptures at different times. And really, it just means a later time. And you know from what the context when that might be. And for this section, this is speaking to Timothy. So Paul is helping Timothy at this point in time with the things that he would encounter in the future. So it's things that would be in the very near future. So pretty much from the point of him writing this epistle on, these are these last days. So that would also include now, like I heard you say as well. So these are the last days that Timothy, this was a time period that Timothy was going to start to encounter. And it says, perilous times shall come. And that perilous just means very difficult or hard. So it's going to be characterized, these last days, for Timothy, it's going to be very hard. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be perilous. And then it tells us why. In verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." As we read through this list, this is a big list of different characteristics of that's basically boils down to sin. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, it reminds you of Romans 1, right? Romans 1, 28 through 31 has a list very similar to this. So how would this be any different than Romans 1? Why would these be more perilous times? Why would this be a harder time if these characteristics of the outward manifestation of sin, it looks really similar to what's listed in Romans 1, because we know that sin entered into the world from the fall of man. So this has been here from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. But I think what's being emphasized here is that the sinful qualities and the manifestation of sin in man would be magnified, it'd be intensified. And not only be intensified, but as we read this last verse in verse 5, there would be covering that sin that would be bubbling in that individual and motivating the individual. There would be a hypocritical facade of godliness. So I want to take a little bit of time on this verse 5. And now this is nothing that's new either, that we know from God's word. Like we'll read here in a minute, you know, Jesus Christ dealt with this with the Pharisees. But like I said, I think this is a period of time where these things would be amped up. So in verse 5, again, it says, "having a form of godliness." That just means a semblance of godliness, something that looks like it's godly. It looks like someone who reverences God. Turn to Matthew, keep a finger here, a ribbon. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 27. So this is a section of scripture where Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples and a multitude where it was around him, and he starts speaking specifically of the Pharisees. In verse 27, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres," or like tombs. which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So on the outward, they appeared to be righteous people. They appeared to be godly men. But on the inside, they were full of hypocrisy. So that wasn't actually what was going on the inside. And it says they were full of lawlessness. They were ones that looked like they reverenced God, but they were motivated by things other than desiring to reverence God. They were full of sin. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3. So that's what it means when it talks about having a form of godliness. Now it says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Denying means simply what it says. It's a denying, it's a rejecting, it's a turning away. And it says they're denying that power therein. And I believe that's speaking of the power that enables a truly godly man or woman. Like we read about in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, the doctrine which is according to godliness. That doctrine, the true doctrine, the gospel, is the road to godliness, that town called godliness, like we learned about earlier this week. There is no true godliness separate from the doctrine of Christ. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail and get the fullness of this picture. So turn to Romans 1, verse 16. So Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're going to kind of meander our way back to 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy. We're going to go next to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 24. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Oh, what is involved in salvation? What is involved with Christ? For those who believe, it's a turning from dead men to ones who are spiritually alive and have eternal life. Turning men and women who are unholy to those who are holy before God, who are righteous, who are sanctified, who can stand in the presence of God. That's some power. And it takes the power of believing on what Jesus Christ accomplished, and then we receive all that he's done for us, right? So this is what that power is speaking of. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It takes power to do that. It takes power to change a man or a woman from one who is dead in sin to one who is alive in Jesus Christ. And we're going to go one more place. Go to Colossians 1, looking at what does this new creation look like? Colossians 1, verse 27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. So what does this look like when a man or a woman decides to live a godly life? It looks like Christ. That would be a truly godly life. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So contrast that with what is said about these men and women. It says, again, verse 5 of chapter 3, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." So what were they denying? They were denying the gospel. They were denying the power of God, which is Christ. And they had an outward facade of a godliness that was fake. Again, there's no true godliness apart from this true doctrine of Christ. And these are people who are denying and rejecting the power of God, Christ. And it says, from such turn away. And this isn't saying to turn away from sinners. As we know from God's word, if that were the case, then we wouldn't talk to people, and we wouldn't. God has us here for a reason, so that we can help spread the gospel message and people can get saved and change and turn and be men and women who are dead and then alive and receive that power of God unto salvation. So it's not saying that, but this is saying turn away from those who have heard the truth and rejected it. Now, whether that's speaking of believers or unbelievers, I don't know from the context, honestly, who that might include. Certainly it would include, could include both, because you can have a believer who turns away from the power of God as well. Even though they're fully equipped to walk in who they are, they decide, no, that's not actually true. And then they turn aside to those fables and those lies like we learned about earlier. And then certainly this could be referring to those, referring to unbelievers as well who reject the gospel. And it says, from such you turn away from them. If they don't want the true doctrine, the pure gospel, the power of God, you turn away from them. You know, others will. And so this starts, these are the characteristics of those men and women, which would result in difficult, hard, perilous times for godly Timothy. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in the following verses. In verse 6, it says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. These are those that creep into houses. They sneak, they creep. Some translations say worm. So they're getting in there. And when it says, and lead captive, that's actually a little bit better rendered, I think, in our understanding as make captive. It's a little bit more aggressive than lead captive. To make captive, these silly women. In the Greek, that's just a term that means little women, which is used contemptuously by Paul. And there's for good reason, because these little women, these women allowed something evil into their homes and potentially into the church. And they are women who are laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. These were women who chose to be run by the lusts of their flesh. So if these were believing, you know, believers who had the new life in Christ, they were ones who chose to continue to be run by the lusts of their flesh. And it says in verse 7, speaking of these women, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These were women who sought knowledge and wisdom. You know, I could see this potentially because they needed something to make themselves feel better about themselves. Isn't that what we do when we're carnal? We try and do something by the flesh to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. You know, and that can manifest itself in many, many different ways. But this must be something that Timothy really needed to be on the lookout, and that was very particular for women. And, you know, women are different than men, right? That's been that way since Adam and Eve. Potentially, it might be something good for us women, maybe, to consider what's the words being spoken of here. Perhaps these are things that we are more tempted by than men, you know, to want to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. If, you know, we're in that situation where we're not believing who we are in Christ, grabbing, lusting after wisdom, lusting after knowledge, being seekers of wisdom and knowledge. And this, there are a lot of commentaries that do speak about, this is likely referring to the Gnostic religion that was just starting during this time that Josh did talk about during his teaching as well, where knowledge and wisdom were things that they promoted led to salvation. So perhaps this is speaking to that, where these were the women who were allowing that kind of doctrine, devilish doctrine, into their lives, their homes, potentially the church. And you know how silly, because like we read about in Colossians 2, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have everything. God does not put this knowledge out there for the elite few to receive, like the Gnostics believed. It's to all. All you have to do is ask to understand. Go to his word, and you'll receive that understanding. So let's not be like them. Let's believe who we are. Nothing lacking, having God, having new life in Christ, not trying to make myself feel better by some other means. Believe that I'm whole. I'm complete. I'm full of Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm loved by the Father. I don't need to seek anything else. Now back to these men. In verse 8, it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So it brings up an example here, a comparison between these men who were worming their way, going to worm their way into these women's houses, and these men called Jannes and Jambres. And these apparently were men that were actually named in, not in the scriptures, but in other writings concerning the time when Moses was in Egypt and he went to go and confront Pharaoh to let his people go, let the Israelites go. So these were some of those magicians that withstood Moses' words. And I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Exodus 7:22. This is speaking of that first plague when Moses was to make that water into blood, right? And then who else was there? Magicians. And it says, "And the magicians of Egypt did so," so they made the water into blood too, "with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said." So they were actively resisting that truth. They were actively resisting the words of Moses with their actions and what they did. And then it says here that these men are of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And reprobate concerning the faith means to be disqualified concerning the faith. Or literally, it means that they failed the test concerning the faith, meaning the things we believe. So, you know, when it comes to the things that we believe, these guys have failed. They are disqualified. The ESV handles this well. It says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." So just like Jannes and Jambres, these men resist, they oppose the truth. And then it says here in verse 9 that they shall proceed no further, "For their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." So we're going to talk about this verse a little bit in detail. It says, "But they shall proceed no further." And that is a good translation of this section, but it could also be translated, "They shall not proceed much further," meaning that there will be some progression there before they're stopped. And I think because of the context of, you know, what Paul is trying to help Timothy with, there was going to be some progression with it, but then again, there's an end to it. And it says, "For their folly shall be manifest unto all." Now, when will that be? Could this, you know, when will their folly be manifest or be made known to all? Well, I think this could be talking about two different things, and I'll tell you the first is that, and there's a lot of different people who believe this as well, and it has been taught this way in our fellowship as well, because this is definitely an instance where their folly will be made known is when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So this might be speaking of the time, you know, where Jesus Christ, whether if they're believers who are doing this, their folly would be made known when they stand before the Lord, when we're receiving those rewards at the Bema, and what they did, if they did these things, what they would have at their feet are ashes, right? Also, if it's speaking of unbelievers doing this, You know, that would also appear known as folly to all men at the time that they would appear before him at the resurrection of the just and the unjust, because they would be then ashes. So their folly would be made known unto men at that time. But I think this could also be speaking of a time that could be within Timothy's life. And I believe that because of what it says right at the end. It says, as theirs also was. And the theirs, then, is speaking about Jannes and Jambres. Because that's the example that's brought up. When was Jannes and Jambres' folly known, manifested to all men? That was later on. So I read to you that excerpt in Exodus 7. In Exodus 8 is when Moses brings about the plague of lice, and these magicians try and do it, and they are unable to do it. And then the next plague that comes around is the one with the boils, and they get boils, these magicians do, to the point where they can't even be before Pharaoh anymore. So then, from then on, you don't even hear about these guys. You know, their folly was made manifest. It was very obvious at that point, the true God versus basically the works of the devil. It was made known to all. And to those with eyes to see, for sure. And, you know, for us, I think that's true as well. There's an example in Acts 13 with Paul and Barnabas at Paphos, and this guy named Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas. Elymas the sorcerer. It says in Acts 13:8, you don't need to turn there, but it says, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So, you know, Timothy was going to be experiencing this a lot. And this is an example of when Paul withstood a man like this. And what happened to this guy? He became blind for a season. And then the deputy believed, and he was amazed by the power of God and the gospel message. So this could also be speaking of a time where, you know, as Timothy does what God is directing him to do, and then, you know, by application to us, as we do what God wants us to do, when we come against these things, you know, people are going to resist the truth. But if he was going to be faithful to do what God wanted him to do, you know, their folly can be made known to all. So I kind of lean toward that one. But the other one is true as well, as far as options, which time this could be speaking of. Verse 10. It says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And I do want to mention briefly here, you can have different translations handle this a little bit differently. It says in the King James, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, comma, manner of life, comma, purpose. So we know when we have a big list of things like that, it's not that each individual thing is that significant, it's the totality of it that's significant. But then you'll read other translations that have an and between each one of those things. And when, if that's the case, then you would stop and really consider each one of those. And then some versions have both, actually. It is unclear in the Greek which is actually correct, which is the one that God intended with it. So I'm not really sure. But regardless, it is referring to how Paul lived his life, what he taught, his purpose, his faith, his patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings. So how he lived during this time, the godly life that he lived. And these were, and then it does specifically say the sufferings in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You know, that's Timothy's hometown. That's his stomping ground. So Timothy was very familiar with these particular examples of the suffering. And you know, consider this. Why did he say that specifically? Well, one, I think, is because Timothy was so intimately familiar with those things. Number two, he got born again from the fact that this man came into those areas, you know, and taught the word of God there and taught about the gospel. So his life was directly affected by this. So he's, again, he's reminding Timothy of Paul's true godliness, you know, compared to the guys that we just read about. You know, the ones who have a fake godliness and deny the power thereof. Remember Paul, or he's saying, remember Timothy, I'm legitimate. Remember the way I lived? I lived a truly godly life, which came from the power of the gospel. And, you know, he's also bringing this up to Timothy because he's writing this to encourage Timothy, right? He's trying to help Timothy during this time and also the things he will be about to face, and that he can continue to follow Paul's example. Because what it says here at the beginning of verse 10, but thou hast fully known, that means to follow a teaching with concentrated effort and attention, to faithfully follow and make it your own, which Timothy did. He was with Paul for many years. The Amplified has this sense. It says, now you have closely observed and diligently followed my life, you know, as it goes on from there. So he's bringing this up to remind him of what this looks like and that he's able to do it. Verse 11. I do want to point out one other thing. At the end of it, it says, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So what did he do? Did he deliver himself? No. But he endured. And the persecutions and the difficulties are the things that Timothy is getting tripped up with at this time. So he's pointing, I think this is something to be looked at just a little bit further. So we're going to look at this a little bit as far as his enduring these tribulations, his enduring these pressures. Deliverance occurred, but Paul still had to endure. And did he endure this by his own strength and power? No. He relied on the power of God. Like David spoke of in the morning, the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Keep a finger here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. And I do encourage you to read the context of this, because it is talking about how Paul lived his life in a godly manner, and because of that there was trouble and persecutions. It says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And is that ever normal? No. When you're troubled, you're not distressed. No, that's not normal. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken, never alone. Might we face that sometimes? Yes, but never alone. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He was able to endure because he was never forsaken, and he had the ability provided by a source outside of himself. He was not self-sufficient, like David talked about in the morning. He was spiritually renewed to be able to stand. Always given what he needed. And let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So he endured these things, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, it says. Yea, in verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He's reminding Timothy of the truth. This is a true statement. All who live godly will suffer persecution. Remember what Paul told him in 2 Timothy 1:8? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Yeah, Paul was in prison at this time because he was persecuted. And did he live a godly life? Yes. So were there consequences for that at times? Yes. Persecution is part of a godly Christian life. And I do want to go to a few verses on this because to some, they're only taught about what Christ does for us, which is a lot. But there's also a name that we bear. And because of that, the world hates us. So go to John chapter 15. In verse 18. John 15:18. It says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We're in good company. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. We are his servants, correct? He is the Lord. We are not greater. If they persecute him, they're going to persecute us. But we are in good company. And this is something that the world hates Christians. That is a blanket statement, and that is true for all Christians. But if we decide to live godly, there's an extra pressure that's going to be there. And go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 tells us why that is. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm just going to also read this out of the CSB just because it's a little bit more streamlined. It says, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. What does it say here that the world thinks about these things of the cross? Because this is in the context of the cross of Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about. The world hates it because it's things that are lowly and despised, considered nothing, so that no one may boast in his presence. You know, the cross is an offense because it's opposite to what the world applauds. Self-righteousness, wisdom of men, the strength of men. The cross is where a man died to pay for your sin, and it shows mankind how bad your sin is. And that there's nothing that you can do about it in and of yourself. That to God you are unacceptable. You're not strong enough, not wise enough, not good enough to change any of that. The cross is the place where there's only one way that you are acceptable to God, and that's by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To repent and humble yourself. The world despises those things. So as we choose, and as Timothy would choose to live a godly life, the way in which he lived would be offensive to the world. And also the words of the cross, the message of salvation, the gospel, this true doctrine would be offensive. And therefore, persecution follows. Now, is that something that, you know, we need to be afraid of? God says that it is the cross that saves men and women. So we don't need to be afraid of that. But I can certainly see, and I've been tempted, I think Timothy is tempted at this point in time, to be nervous about that. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. or it doesn't say nervous. He's tempted, at least perhaps, to be ashamed of it. It says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Timothy would be contending with evil men and seducers who would get worse and worse. So this doesn't get better. Like, as we're going here, this doesn't get better. So there's perilous times ahead for Timothy if he would choose to live a godly life. And there would be even more and more of those who would resist the truth. He would be even more in an environment of ungodly people persecuting him if he stood for the truth. And Paul is not telling Timothy to scare him. He's telling this to him because he loves him. And he wants him to be prepared for what's ahead. And so he's going to get ready in the next section to tell him, Timothy, this is how you do it. Verse 14. But continue thou, and this is a command. He's commanding him, continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That word whom is plural. So, who did he learn these things from? Well, we read about Paul. We know Paul is one, right? He knows he's been entrusted with the gospel of Paul, the doctrine of Paul, the things that the Lord told Paul that now Paul is entrusting to Timothy to continue on with. But we also know of his mom and grandma in chapter 1. So speaking of these two, knowing of whom you've learned them from. So, and then it goes on in verse 15 here. And that from a child that has known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, he's saying you continue in the things you were instructed in as a child. Consider what he just read. And this is Paul's response to him. You remember what you learned when you were a kiddo? That's what you continue in. Remember what your mom taught you and your grandmother? Remember what I taught you? That's what you continue in, Timothy. These were the scriptures that made him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we get to the verses that we've already read and opened up our week with in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, or throughly equipped, fully equipped unto all good works. You know, we read about in chapter 1 the fact that Paul is reminding Timothy of the spirit that he had, that it was one of power, of love, and of self-control or self-discipline. But there's only one thing that God says equips for every good work, and that's the Word of God. This Word of God will train you. It will make you adequate, fully equipped for every good work. You know, perhaps you read that and you're like, sometimes I don't feel fully equipped for every good work. You know what your answer is, right? It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. Remembering the God who spoke these God-breathed words, right? I'm going to read this. If you want to, you can turn here. Otherwise, just listen. In 1 Timothy 6. Verse 15, it says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He spoke these words. He is in a category in and of himself, like separate from anything else. He is the one that no one can approach unto. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Actually, we're going to start in 13, and then we're going to go to 12. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So God sees all, right? But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we are all naked before this God. He knows exactly what is in your heart, what is in my heart. He knows the trip-ups that are there. And he also knows how to help me. He knows how to train me. And like we read about on Sunday, in the opening teaching, it's that word of God, right? That trains me up. In verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick, it's living and powerful. Or that word powerful is like an active word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is powerful. It is living. It can do what God has set it out to do. Sometimes we might belittle the word of God and maybe not say it out loud, but in the way in which we receive the word of God. Perhaps for Timothy, who'd been hearing it from the time he was little, maybe he was thinking, all right, Paul, where is that secret thing that's going to enable me to stand against all these guys that you're telling me that I'm coming up against? Surely it can't just be that. No, it's surely just that. It is the true and living word of God that enables us to be able to be fully equipped to every good work. It is God's word that trains his children to stand fully equipped as full-fledged sons of God. There is no secret tool, no program that Paul was holding back that would enable Timothy to stand in these perilous times. There was only one thing, and that was the word of God that was going to be able to enable him. So for Timothy, these perilous times were ahead. And there would be even more of those who would resist the truth. He would be even more in an environment where ungodly people would persecute him as he stood for the truth. But God enables. God enables. By the Spirit and by his word. His answer was to continue in the same things he learned as a child. The same things he learned from Paul. Those with unfeigned faith and those that lived godly lives that he was intimately aware of. His answer was to continue in the word of God. There was no secret in standing during this perilous time. There was one thing he needed, and it's the same thing we always need, the same thing we've been learning about all week, which is that we need the pure and true living word of God. God bless.